All right, so this morning we're looking at a familiar passage. If you've been in church your whole life, then you've probably heard this passage at least once a year your entire life. If this is your first time in church, you're still probably familiar with part of this story. This story takes place 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world in the nation of Israel. Here's a map of the Mediterranean so we can see where Israel is. Israel is a tiny little nation, always has been. And yet it has had amazing impact on the history of the world. And not just because Judaism and Christianity come out of that land, but even today, the things that happen in Israel somehow echo throughout the whole world, even here on the other side. We're going to pick up our story after the birth of Jesus. And let's zoom into this next map here, Russell. So you can see on this map, we've got Bethlehem in the southern part of Israel and Nazareth in the northern part of Israel. We're going to see as Mary and Joseph make a trek from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Why did they do this? Well, the Roman emperor was really pretty full of himself, and he said, I want to know how many people I am ruling over. So he declared that there must be a census of the whole known world, and the way that they did that back then is you would have to travel from wherever you live to your ancestral home, which for some people, that's a really big deal. I mean, you got people sailing all the way across the Mediterranean in order to get home. For Joseph and his fiancée Mary, his ancestral home was Bethlehem. He was a member of the family of King David from 1,000 years before then. And so even though he's living in Nazareth, he has to take his very pregnant fiancée and travel 100 miles on foot to Bethlehem. Now, it would take them probably 8 or 10 days, and you think, why would it take so long to walk 100 miles? Well, it's not just like walking to Columbus from here. It is a mountainous desert terrain. And Mary's 9 months pregnant. Can you imagine? I mean, some of us have taken long hikes. Maybe some of us in this room have taken more than a 100-mile hike, but none of us have probably ever done that 9 months pregnant through the desert. This is a tough thing that they had to do. As you know, they arrived a little bit late, probably because the pregnancy slowed them down. And they had no place to stay. And so they decided they would sleep in the local stable. And that night, Jesus was born, and Mary used a feed trough as a crib. That's what took place right before our story picks up today. So if you're following along in the Pew Bibles, you can turn to page 807 to find Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to look at 1 through 23. It's page 807 in those black Pew Bibles. I'll put them on the screen too. Matthew 2, 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. If we look at this next map, we'll see that Bethlehem is only a few miles, just a couple-hour journey by foot, from Jerusalem. It is very close to that capital city. Joseph, Mary, little baby Jesus, they're hanging out in Bethlehem, spending a little bit of time recuperating before they have to make the trek back. In the meantime, in the capital city of Jerusalem, King Herod has no idea what has happened. He does not know that a very special baby has been born in just one town over. Who is this King Herod? We have a photo of him, of a statue of him that we'll put up here. Handsome-looking guy, great nose. Herod was a very effective leader. He built lots of palaces, lots of fortresses, expanded the territory. He was very much an effective leader, but he was a terrible, terrible man. And oftentimes in this world, this is what we see. Sometimes those who are the strongest, most accomplished leaders are also the biggest wreck as a person, or have the worst home life, or the worst character, or things like that. That was true of Herod. Herod, King Herod the Great, as he was called, accomplished much, but his character was terrible. He was paranoid of people taking his power. And so over the course of his reign, he had multiple family members murdered in order to keep them from taking over power. He had a tremendous temper. His subjects lived in fear of him. His highest, most trusted advisors knew that if they said the wrong thing at the wrong time, years of service would be erased and they would lose their life just like that. That is King Herod. Who are these wise men that show up and ask King Herod this strange question? We usually picture them something like this. Three dudes on camels. Why do we assume they're three? The Bible doesn't say there's three. Actually, we know that they brought three gifts, but we have no idea how many there were in the party. We think of them like this, kind of older, wise-looking guys with beards and crowns. We think of them as kings because of the whole We Three Kings song. The Bible doesn't say that they're kings. But we know that they came and they presented gifts to the baby Jesus. Where did they come from? Why were they called wise men? Actually, the Bible uses a word magi, M-A-G-I. So what does magi mean? Well, if we look at the word, we can kind of guess what it means. Our word magic comes from the same word as magi. If you look at the map where the arrow starts there over in Iran and Iraq, the mountains in between, that was the ancient kingdom of Persia. The magi were a class of people. They were a combination of priests, scholars, astrologers, counselors. They were the kind of the ruling elite intellectual class of the ancient empire of Persia. They saw a star show up and somehow concluded that the appearance of that star meant that a king was born to the nation of Israel. How in the world did they come to that conclusion? They're living on the other side of the Arabian desert, in a foreign land, speaking a different language, serving all kinds of false gods in a pagan culture. They're referred to as astrologers, so they're not just astronomers keeping track of the stars, but they're assigning supernatural meaning to the locations of the stars, something that the Bible condemns. And yet God works through them, reveals a truth to them that most of the nation of Israel misses. How did that happen? Well, if you're familiar with some of the stories in the Old Testament of the time when the Jewish people were in exile, so the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, others, they had come and conquered the nation of Israel, taken everybody away into exile for 70 years. Much of that exile time was spent in this region that the Magi reportedly came from. The stories of Daniel, the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those took place in this area. For at least a small amount of time, the one true God, the God of the Bible, was very famous in that area. Everybody would have heard of Daniel. Everybody would have heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And apparently, over the hundreds of years since then, some of that knowledge had been preserved. Maybe they even had copies of the Old Testament that these scholars and astrologers, the Magi, were referencing. And somehow they took their natural knowledge, they took their superstition, they took knowledge of the Old Testament, stories that they had heard, and when the star showed up, they said, "Aha! A king is born to the nation of Israel." So they packed their bags, they headed out of the mountains, up the Euphrates River, across and around the Fertile Crescent, so they don't have to go through the Arabian Desert, and then down through the Great Rift Valley to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Imagine what it was like in the throne room of Herod as he hears that visitors from afar have entered the city gates. And everybody's out looking as they come by, maybe on their camels, who knows, maybe with a group of 50 people, we don't know, but they're making their way through the city of Jerusalem, coming to the palace. And as the doors open and they enter into the throne room, imagine the whispers, "Who are these people? Why are they here?" And King Herod, sitting proud and arrogant on his throne, waits for them to approach. They bow before him. And then they say, "Where is the king of the Jews?" Can you imagine what's going through Herod's mind and heart at that point? And these guys have just walked into the throne room and essentially said, "Hi, we know you're sitting on the throne, but we know you're not the king. Where's the real king who was just born?" What a shock That must have been to Herod. The gasps in the room, the people kind of snickering and elbowing each other saying, hey, we get to see some heads roll today. This would have shocked the entire city. In fact, that's what we see happen here. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. There's the understatement of the year. And all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, so he gets all the smarty pants people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, that is the Messiah or the deliverer or the promised coming king, where he was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then they quote from the Old Testament, Micah said, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the smarty pants guys, they know the prophecy. They say, well, it's obvious, King Herod, the deliverer, the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. He's a sneaky guy. If you know the story, you know he has no intention of worshiping the child. Why did he do this in secret? Well, if he announced, hey, everybody, we think the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem, then all of Jerusalem would have emptied and gone to see this baby born, and Herod would never have recovered. That would have been the end of his reign. And so he secretly sends the Magi on a secret mission. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. How can a star move, lead them the few miles south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and then pause over the place where the baby was? People have been trying to figure that out for 2,000 years. There are various explanations. Some of them are pretty good. Some of them have a lot of holes in them. Some people theorize that it was a special conjunction of some of the planets at just the right time. They came together. They looked like a star. That was the symbol, the sign. Others say maybe there was a comet and it was moving through the sky in such a way that it led them there. However you try to describe it, I think the best explanation is the simplest one. This is just a miracle. There's some kind of light in the sky, and the Magi, they understand it to be a star. They describe it as a star. What it is, we have no idea, but it does not behave like a normal star. It moves, and then it rests to show them where to go. Perhaps it was like the SpaceX launch of the Falcon 9 rocket on Friday night. We've got a picture of this. This was taken over Southern California Friday night. SpaceX launched their rocket, and due to atmospheric pressure or atmospheric conditions, clear sky, the trajectory of the rocket, the way that it behaves in the upper atmosphere, we got this crazy display, and it freaked out thousands, maybe millions of people in Southern California. Everybody's saying, oh no, North Korea is attacking, or the UFOs have arrived, or maybe it's Santa, you know, who knows what it is, but this mysterious bright light appears off the coast of Southern California. It was the thing to be talked about. It was unexplainable for at least a few seconds before Twitter caught up. How much more fascinating must have been that star 2,000 years ago? Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So a little bit of time has passed. The census is over. The people have gone home. There's now room in a house somewhere for them to lodge. They don't have to stay in the hayloft anymore. The Magi, who have traveled over 1,000 miles around the Fertile Crescent, who have just angered one of the most temperamental kings in history, have now come. They walk into the room, they see the baby Jesus, and the first thing they do is fall on their knees and worship him. Matthew used those words intentionally. He doesn't say they fell on their knees and paid homage to him or hailed him as the king, but they worshiped him. Somehow, these pagan astrologers from a land across the desert recognize that this baby is God in the flesh and is worthy of worship. And that just amazes me. That's one of the most amazing things in the Christmas story, in my opinion, that these guys got it. They understood, and they responded properly with worship. They brought gifts, gold, a gift for a king. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They brought frankincense, used in worship. It's a gift for a god. And they brought myrrh, used to embalm dead bodies, foreshadowing the death of Jesus on our behalf. These gifts are now familiar to us, though the meaning is usually not as familiar. Verse 12, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy them.'" Sure are lots of dreams and angels in this story, isn't there? Now, God could have warned them earlier, but he wanted the Magi to be able to arrive, see the baby, worship the baby. All the timing is working out just the way God wants it to. He says, "Rise, flee to Egypt." Let's look at the map that we have in the next slide here, Russell. So they're going to leave the area. You see underneath the word Palestine, there's Jerusalem, Bethlehem right there. They're going to leave that area and travel along the coast somewhere to Egypt. Again, they're traveling on foot. It's a long way. It would have taken many weeks, maybe a couple months. Where did they stay in Egypt? We have no idea. This map just kind of sticks them off into the middle somewhere. But we do know that there was a large population of Jewish exiles, people who had fled Israel in order to save their lives, much like the Holy Family did. They were living in Alexandria on the coast. Perhaps they lived there. How long did they live there? We have no idea. We just know that they went there as refugees to save their lives. 14, "He arose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." So they're doing the spy game thing, sneaking out in the middle of the night so nobody sees him. "And they remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were two years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." If you've been in church your whole life, you've heard this story over again. But just let this sink in. What kind of a man says, "Go kill all the boys 2 years old and under in the town of Bethlehem"? Imagine the grief. Imagine the pain. Imagine the wailing that night. What kind of evil must possess someone to give that order? He's so afraid of losing power that he would kill all these innocent babies and toddlers. Imagine yourself as a soldier in King Herod's employ. You have received the order. Your job is to get on a horse, go to Bethlehem, break down every door in town, and then take your sword and stab it through the gut of every infant and toddler male in town. How do you obey those orders? How do you live with yourself after that? Aren't you haunted by this the rest of your life? 2 dozen, 3 dozen maybe, based on the size of Bethlehem at the time? Boys murdered. Imagine as time goes by and the wound doesn't heal in town, as the first and second grade class and later on the seventh and eighth grade classes, there's just no boys in those classes. And it's a constant reminder of what evil King Herod did. Did any of the people of the generation of Jesus who grew up in Bethlehem, did any of them go and see Jesus 30 years later in his ministry? Did Jesus ever come and spend time in the area of Bethlehem? Did he ever look at the city and mourn, knowing that he is the only boy of that little generation to survive? Christmas story is one of great joy, but it is also one of great sadness. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And again, we get a quote from the Old Testament. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. Again, Joseph's probably getting used to this. Appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." He rose, and he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. How long were they in Egypt? Who knows? Maybe a year? Maybe just a few weeks? Maybe they got there, spent the night, had to turn around and go right back. The journey was so long. We don't know. We do know from external historical sources that King Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Now some of you are starting to calculate things. Wait a minute, that means our calendar's off. Yes, it is. When we, many centuries ago, decided, okay, we're going to make year zero at this point in time, we had some facts wrong. We didn't quite get it at the birth of Christ like we intended. Because if Herod the Great, who was alive at the birth of Christ, died in 4 BC, then we at least have it off by 4 years. Some of you have puzzled over this in the past. You've wondered, if God really came in the flesh as Jesus, shouldn't somebody have recorded the birth date? Isn't that, I mean, how could this be a historical fact if we don't even know when this happened? It's a good question. I would turn it around for you and use this as an example of the humility and the beauty of the gospel. That on that night, when God invaded creation as the God-man Jesus, the little humble, vulnerable baby, nobody was taking notes. Nobody was entering it into the official records in the palace. He flew in under the radar. In the typical humility that we've come to love in Jesus. Well, when Herod died, his kingdom was split up. The Romans said, okay, we're going to split it up. We're going to give three parts to your sons. We're going to give one part to your daughter. And they're going to reign their own little miniature kingdoms underneath the reign of Rome. Archelaus, one of the guys, he gets to rule the region of Judea, which is where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are. It turns out that Archelaus is just as crazy, just as evil as his father. And so when Joseph hears this, he's rightfully scared. Verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. That's the northern area. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So crazy Archelaus is in charge. Joseph is warned, don't go back to the area of the capital city. Instead, go to Galilee. If Jesus is the newborn king of the Jews, wouldn't it make sense for him to grow up in the capital city, or at least near the capital city? That he could go to school with the sons and daughters of the reigning aristocrats, the ones who were the up-and-coming power players in the nation of Israel? Shouldn't he be familiar with the right names, the culture, the ins and outs of the capital? But that is not God's plan. Instead, he goes to Nazareth. Is Nazareth like a second capital? Is it the summer retreat of all the elite of Jerusalem? It is not. Nazareth is Nowheresville, Israel. It is a small town, 200, 300, maybe 400 at the most at this point. It is in the county of Galilee. It is mostly forgotten. It has nothing going for it. In fact, years later, when Jesus is a man and he's first pulling together his disciples, there's a guy named Philip who's an early adopter. He jumps on right away and he says, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. Then he goes to get his brother Nathanael. He says, Nathanael, we have found the Messiah. Come meet him. It's Jesus from Nazareth. And Nathanael responds by saying, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Not only is it a little dinky town in the middle of the nowhere, it apparently has something of a reputation. Now, at the risk of being misunderstood and offending, I'm going to compare Nazareth with Union City. Okay? Union City has a bit of a rough reputation in our area, right? It is a small town. It's got some big problems. Drug abuse is big in Union City. Poverty is big in Union City. Violence is big in Union City. Some of us in the greater Dark County area would look at Union City and would say, can anything good come out of Union City? Especially us in Versailles, because we kind of see ourselves at the top of the Dark County ladder, right? Academically, intellectually, socially, we think this is where it's at. Everybody wants to live in Versailles, right? Except, apparently, God in the flesh, who chose a place like Union City instead of a place like where we live. Now, I'm not knocking our town, but let it sink in. When God chose a hometown for Jesus to grow up in, he picked a place like Union City, not a place like Versailles. He chose that on purpose. That's the place he wanted to be. Now, this is illustrative of the gospel, of the story of the Bible in general. Over and over again, God uses the weak, the poor, the powerless, the nobodies to rescue his people. We see it way back in the beginning. We got Cain and Abel, right? So the secondborn is chosen instead of the firstborn. We see it again and again through the lineage of Israel. We see it in how God chooses Abraham and Sarah and says, you will be the father and mother of my great nation. And yet they're an elderly couple who cannot have kids, and God chooses them to be the start of the nation. When giant Goliath is terrorizing the nation of Israel, it is little David who rescues the nation, not his bigger brothers. Over and over again through the Bible, God chooses the weak. He chooses the poor. He chooses the powerless. He chooses the uneducated. He chooses the underdogs in order to work through them. That is good news. And so Jesus grows up in a little town of Nazareth. Where do you see yourself in this story? Here's the bad news. We are all King Herod. Wait a minute, how can I say that? We all in our hearts, we have a little King Herod living in our hearts. We all want to be the center of the universe. We all want to look out for ourselves as number one. We want others to bow to us to do our bidding. We will use people. We will manipulate people. We will lie. We will cheat. We will steal. We will do whatever it takes to get ahead in life and to get the things that we want, just like King Herod. Now, some of us are better at hiding this than others, but it's in all of us. If God could come and do surgery on us this morning, open us up and look at our spiritual hearts inside, none of us would want to see the truth. That's the bad news. In fact, Romans describes it this way. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Ouch. No one does good. Not even one. That's the God of the universe communicating through the book of Romans, telling us this is really who we are in our sinful, selfish state before Jesus saves us. And you say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, and so God has made me new. I am reborn in Christ, and so this is no longer true of me, right? Yes and no. At the point that you repented of your sin and placed all of your faith in Christ Jesus, you were made new. The Holy Spirit came to live inside of you. You were adopted as a son or daughter of the King of the universe. You were saved for all eternity. But you're not perfect yet. You're not perfected. There's still work to be done. And there's still a little bit of King Herod hanging on inside of your heart. We might refer to this as a cosmic authority problem. We do not want to yield ourselves to the authority of God in our lives. Here's the good news, though. Knowing that about us, knowing each of us in this room more intimately than any of us could know ourselves. God knows all of the cosmic authority in our hearts, all of the rebellion, all of the desire to be God ourselves, to be the ruler of our own lives. Knowing all of that stuff, Christ comes as a vulnerable baby. And he grows to be a man who gives his life in our place. The Christmas story is really about Easter. It's about the death and resurrection of this little boy who grew to be a man who took upon himself all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our corruption. And he died in our place in order to fulfill the perfect law of God. God loves you so much that knowing the darkest parts of your heart, he came to serve and to save you anyway. If you are feeling shame, if you're feeling regret, if you're feeling like there's no way that God could love me, let the Christmas story, coupled with the Easter story, convince you this morning. God's love for you is far beyond what you can imagine. His love for you is unimaginable. Later in the same book in Romans, we read this. For while we were weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's a tragic part to the Christmas story. All of those young boys dying because of the very ungodly king. But the godly king, the God in the flesh, King Jesus, would one day die for all of us. Have you put your faith in Christ Jesus? Has he made you new? Has he given you new birth, new life? If he has saved you, if you know that you are a child of the Son, child of the King, then rejoice this morning in the amazing love of God. As you celebrate Christmas today and tomorrow and you think about that baby in the manger, think about how that personifies the amazing, unthinkable love of God for you. He did this all to pursue you in love. Even when you were running away from him, he pursued you in love. This is the baby that we worship at Christmas. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God that we worship. Let's pray. Father, we would not have dreamed up this story. We couldn't have planned this out. We would have done it very differently. If we were in charge, Jesus would not have come as a vulnerable baby. If we were in charge, he would have burst on the scene with angel armies conquering his enemies. We could not have imagined it would play out this way, but you had it all planned. Lord, I thank you that you also knew everybody who would be here this morning, everybody who would hear the scriptures read, everybody who would be challenged and encouraged. You know what's going on in each person's heart and mind here. And I pray, Lord, that you would be drawing some of these people to you, that they would be coming to salvation as a result of this Christmas story. May they come to embrace the love and forgiveness of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that it is not the beautiful, the handsome, the powerful, the rich, the intelligent that you choose to work through, but you choose to work through instead the regular people. And most of the time, the ones that society has rejected. Lord, for those in this room who seem to have everything going for them, may you show them clearly that what they need more than all of those things that they have going for them is forgiveness through your Son, Jesus. Lord, for those of us who are feeling like we're insignificant, that God could not work through us, Lord, encourage us through this Christmas story. Help us to see that you are at work in our lives, that you are doing in and through us the things that we could never do on our own. We give you praise and glory. We recognize you as the King of the universe, and we ask you to come invade us and be the King of our hearts too. Help us to yield more to you in obedience and submission. We confess we've got a cosmic authority problem. We want to worship ourselves instead of you. Change that in us, Lord. Transform us. Knock us down. Take our pride and crush it. Humble us. Help us to humbly, sincerely come before you and worship you as the one true King of the universe. In Jesus' name, amen.